Well, if you would remain standing, and if you have a Bible, take it and turn to Genesis chapter 17. Genesis chapter 17, as we said last week, we're coming back to the same text today as we covered last week. So Genesis chapter 17. Now, as we read these verses, our main focus is verses 9 through 14, but I do want to back up just a couple verses and begin our reading in verse 7 of Genesis chapter 17. So I want to read for you this morning, Genesis 17, verses 7 through 14, being reminded that this is God's holy and inspired and unerring word. Hear now the word of the Lord. "And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh an everlasting covenant. And any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." This is God's word. Let us pray. And now, our Father and our God, we ask your blessing upon your word. This is your word. This is your wisdom. This is your eternal truth. And so help us to hear it with reverence. Help us to receive it with joy. And use it, Lord, to correct us where we have erred, to guide us into truth. And Lord, would you use it to give us hope today? This is our prayer through Christ our Lord. Amen. You may have a seat. Following the greatest tragedy in human history, recorded for us in Genesis chapter 3, God made his greatest promise. He promised that he would send into the world a Savior, a Redeemer, who would, though himself be struck by the ancient serpent, would nevertheless crush that serpent himself. That has been called the mother promise of the Bible. In other words, the promise which gives direction to the rest of human history. All of human history, from that moment on, is an unfolding of God's faithfulness to that very promise. The battle between the seed of the serpent and the righteous line of the woman, the line from which Jesus Christ would be born, the line through which God would take on human flesh and enter our world as our Savior. God's covenant with Abraham, which we have been studying for several weeks now, God's covenant with Abraham is the formalizing of that very promise. It's the covenant of grace, the covenant stated in Genesis chapters 12, 15, and 17. It's the covenant that God ratified through a formal ceremony with Abraham, described in Genesis chapter 15. It's the covenant that God attaches a sign to, right here, in Genesis chapter 17. It is the everlasting covenant of grace, the covenant by which all of God's people have been saved. Meaning Adam and Eve, Abraham, Moses, David, the prophets, and you and me. The covenant which calls us to believe upon God's chosen Redeemer, the Christ, the eternal Son of God, the Lamb, who takes away the sins of the world. This morning we are picking up where we left off last week. And I just want to explain a couple things. First of all, notice in verse 10 the importance of the covenant sign. God says, "This is my covenant with you that you will keep. You must be circumcised." In other words, what God is doing is he is showing just how closely connected the sign of the covenant is with what that sign points to. There is a very close connection. Now, there is a difference between the sign and what it signifies. They aren't the same thing, but they are so closely connected that God can say of the sign itself, "This is my covenant that you will keep." And we see here in the passage before us also a reference to the fact that all the males within Abraham's household will receive the sign of the covenant. All of them, whether they are Abraham's own flesh and blood child, like Ishmael, or other males in the household, or those whom we see here have been purchased, or slaves, indentured servants. Now, so that you're not distracted by that, I want you to be aware of the fact that slavery was common in these days. In fact, it's always been common. Every civilization that we know of has practiced slavery. And in the Bible, sometimes slavery is the very thing that we most often think of, chattel slavery, what the Bible calls man-stealing, taking people away from their village, away from their country, away from their people, capturing them and forcing them into slavery. By the way, the Bible explicitly condemns man-stealing. So when people say, well, you know, the Bible condones slavery. No, it didn't, never has. The Bible condemns man-stealing. What the Bible allows for is what we would more naturally call indentured servitude, a voluntary agreement that people would enter into for various reasons, for their own financial protection, in order to pay back a debt, whatever it may be. Now, within Abraham's household, who do we have? Do we have indentured servants or do we have stolen slaves? Well, we're not really told. The point is however these servants have come into Abraham's household, they are to receive the covenant. I point all of that out to say that just because the Bible describes something doesn't mean that God is condoning it. For instance, David's and Solomon's multiple wives. It's described but never condoned by God. Slavery is described in the Bible. Man-stealing slavery is described in the Bible but never condoned by God. I say all that to make sure we understand as we move forward. Now, we're picking up where we left off last week, and there's some dense material here. You can already tell that I'm talking really fast, right? Because I've got to pack a whole lot of stuff in a relatively short period of time. So this is what I want you to do. I want you to listen fast the way I'm talking fast. Can you do that? Because we're packing a whole lot of material in here. Now, if you brought a sermon guide with you because you remembered to print it up before you came, great. Follow along. If you don't have that, don't try to take notes. Put your paper down. Because you're never going to be able to keep up. You're going to get frustrated. I'm going to see you get frustrated, and then nobody's happy, okay? So if you're here with, don't try to take notes. Just listen. Just listen. And you can look at the notes later, all right? And here's what we're going to be addressing. We're going to be addressing four things. One, what the sign of the covenant does. Two, what the sign does not do. Three, who is to receive the sign of the covenant. And four, why do we baptize now? All right? So that's where we are going. First of all, what the sign of the covenant does. Here, chapter 17, God is attaching a sign to this covenant of grace, a physical sign to be borne by the people of God. So what does this sign do? Three things quickly. One, the sign of the covenant is God's pledge to his people. I say that because oftentimes we think of the sign of the covenant as our pledge to God. But before it does anything connected to our pledge to God, it is first and foremost God's pledge to us. The sign is God's pledge to his people. Before circumcision became the recipient's pledge to God, it was first God's pledge to the recipient. And this principle is seen in the fact that God calls his people to place the sign upon their infant sons. Now, infants are really cute. We love babies. But let's be honest, they don't do anything. They're not helpful. They're not practical. They don't help one chore. You can't tell them anything because they can't understand you. Now, I can say that even though there's infants here because they don't understand what I'm saying. But those infants not being able to believe or make any commitments to place the sign upon them was one way that we understood. This is about God's promise. This is about God's pledge. This is about God's commitment. Secondly, What does the sign do? The sign signifies the removal of sinful flesh. The sign signifies the removal of sinful flesh. Now, if you want to have a sign that depicts or signifies the removal of sinful flesh, this is a pretty good sign. It's not one you would want to receive as an adult or an adolescent. Poor Abraham, poor Ishmael, right? But it does symbolize quite well the need for the removal of sin. The shedding of blood in circumcision pointed to the need for the shedding of blood for the forgiveness of sin. Later, it will be explained to us in places like Deuteronomy and from the Apostle Paul in the New Testament that circumcision signifies the removal of the old self, the removal of the sinful flesh. And then thirdly, what does the sign do? The sign signifies inclusion into the visible company of God's people. The sign signifies inclusion into the visible company of God's people. When you were circumcised at this time, it was recognized that you were now part of Israel. Even if you were a Gentile convert who chose to believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, once you received the sign of the covenant, you were now Israel. You were an insider. You were a covenant participant. Now, receiving that sign didn't give the covenant people of God the magical ability to see inside every heart. But those who did receive the sign did at least outwardly receive the membership into, if you like, the covenant community. Doesn't baptism do the same thing? More on that in a minute. Okay, so that's what the sign does. Two, what does the sign not do? What does it not do? Two things here. The sign does not remove actual sin. The sign does not remove actual sin. Circumcision did not actually do anything to the heart. For that, God's grace was required. For that, God would work by grace through faith. The sign by itself did not accomplish the actual removal of sin. Now, as we think about baptism as the new sign of the covenant of grace, we have to remind ourselves that our Roman Catholic neighbors believe that baptism actually washes away original sin. They are wrong about that. The sign of the covenant does not remove sin from you. It symbolizes God's promise to remove sin from you when that sign is met with faith. But the sign itself doesn't regenerate a single soul. Secondly, what the sign does not do? The sign does not guarantee your inclusion into the spiritual fellowship of God's people. It marks you off as a member of the visible community of God's people, but it does not make you a member of the communion of saints. It doesn't change your heart. There were plenty of people in Israel who had received the sign of the covenant. In fact, they had to receive the sign of the covenant. All males had to receive the sign of the covenant. But some of them, many of them, proved by their own life and by their own rejection of the Lord that all they had done is received a physical sign. Their hearts had remained unchanged. And we see this throughout Israel's history as so many within Israel would apostatize, would turn away from the Lord and turn to worship idols instead. And because of that, they were judged. They had the visible sign. They had been welcomed into the visible company of God's people, but they were never part of its true, deep, spiritual communion. Paul addresses this in Romans chapter 9. In Romans chapter 9, Paul is responding to a specific question from the church in Rome. The church in Rome was made up primarily of Jewish Christians, making it something of an unusual church at that time, because as the churches were growing, they were made up mostly of Gentile Christians. And so this mostly Jewish Christian church said to the Apostle Paul, "Why do most of our brothers, why have most of our fellow Jews rejected the Messiah? Has God's word failed?" And this is how Paul responds in Romans chapter 9, verse 6. "It is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel." And right there, Paul is speaking into this reality. You can have all of the outward marks and benefits of being a part of the visible community and yet actually not truly belong. He says, not all children of Abraham, not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But, and here's where he quotes from Genesis, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. In other words, the promise that God will save everyone who turns and believes, that salvation comes by grace through faith, that promise made here with Abraham, it is received by faith. And until we receive that by faith, we are separated from God and His promise. So it is possible to belong outwardly to the community of God's people and not belong inwardly to its deeper reality. The sign on its own can't do that. For that, there must be grace working through faith. Okay, now, who receives the sign? Who receives the sign? God makes it very clear in this passage that we just read who receives the sign. First of all, male believers. Abraham starts with himself, then goes to Ishmael, who was 12 or 13 years old at this point, and then to all the other males in his household, and there would have been a lot of them. So first, who receives the sign? Male believers. Obviously, circumcision was unique for males. And all male persons who came to believe in God Almighty or who were living within the household under the authority of one who did believe in God Almighty were to receive the sign. Now, this did not exclude women the way it sounds at first. Women bore the sign of the covenant, as it were, through the principle of representative headship. Representative headship is a very important principle in the Word of God. Read Romans chapter 5 and learn just how vital representative headship is. So while women did not physically carry the sign of circumcision, the blessings of that sign were conferred to them through another, from husband to wife, from father to daughter. So male believers and all the males in the household were to receive the sign of circumcision. Secondly, the male infants of believers were to receive the sign of circumcision. The male infants of believers. After receiving the sign himself, Abraham was commanded to pass this sign along to the adolescent Ishmael. But later we're going to see, when Isaac is born, that he is to place that sign upon Isaac in the eighth day of his birth. Indeed, this text commands that very practice. When a son is born on the eighth day of his birth, you will place the sign upon him. And that commandment stayed in force for 2,000 years until Jesus Christ came and died and rose and fulfilled what that sign pointed to. But for 2,000 years, this was a command so serious that God says that the one who will not receive this sign will be cut off from my people. Sounds serious, doesn't it? That refusing the sign was such an act of rebellion against God, such a high-handed act of disobedience, that it placed you outside of the promises of God. So the male infants of believers were to receive that. Now you think, why would infants receive a sign of a covenant at a time where they cannot believe and cannot understand? Well, that question has at least three answers to it. You ready? I told you this was dense. Why was Israel commanded to place the sign of the covenant on their infants? Number one, because the sign marked them as Israel from birth. And that was important to God. It was important to God that His people welcomed their infants into the community. That they didn't wait until they were 12 or 13 or 15 or 21. But they were to consider their infants insiders in the community of God. Don't we do the same with our infants? We'll talk about baptism in a minute, okay? I'm going to turn you into a Presbyterian in just a minute, but hang on. Don't all of us, whether we are Baptists or Presbyterians, treat our infants as covenant insiders? How many of you, with your, let's say your 2 or 3 year old is just beginning to learn how to say the Lord's Prayer as we did earlier? If your 2 or 3 year old is next to you and she says or he says along with you, "Our Father," do you stop them, slap them on the wrist and say, "You haven't prayed the prayer. He's not your father yet"? If you do, we need to chat. I doubt you do that. Why? Because at least instinctively you understand that by placing your child in a believing household, God has been proactively gracious to your child. There is something about them that makes them an insider simply by virtue of the fact that they were born to Christians. Okay? So this has always been God's will, to consider your infants covenant insiders. Secondly, why were infants commanded to receive the sign? Because the sign would proclaim to them God's covenant promises their entire lives. That physical sign upon their body, they were going to be made aware of just as soon as they could be cognizant of it, that this means God has made promises to you, son. This sign that marks you out from all of the other nations, this means God has made promises to you. Promises that He will save you. Promises that He will redeem you by His grace. And you've always borne this sign. And you will always bear this sign. And this sign will preach that to you your entire life. And then thirdly, receiving the sign as infants drove home the message of grace. As we said earlier, aside from looking really cute, our infants don't do anything. And that's the point. Before they could believe, before they could even understand, the sign was to be placed upon them. Why? What better way to symbolize the fact that God saves us in our helpless state? Isn't that a beautiful way to understand that? Oh, that's why they received the sign as infants. Yes, in part that is why. Because it is an apt symbol for God's grace that He saves us at our most helpless state. All right. Now, why baptism? Number four, why baptism? Why did the sign of the covenant change? Now remember, the sign of the covenant was held up for 2,000 years by God's people, and then when we get to the finished work of Christ, something changes, and Jesus calls people now to be baptized. The apostles call people to be baptized. What changed? Well, everything changed when Jesus died. And yet, the substance of that covenant hasn't changed a bit. Remember that what God promised Abraham has now been fulfilled by Jesus Christ, but it is the same covenant, the very same covenant under which you and I are saved. So the substance of the covenant, that God will save us by grace through faith as we look towards His Redeemer, that hasn't changed a bit. But our place in redemptive history has changed. What I mean is, Christ has come. Christ has died for our sins. Christ has risen victoriously over death and Satan. And so a change in the covenant sign was necessary because the shedding of blood required to address our sin has already taken place by Christ's death on the cross. To use the Apostle Paul's language, in the death for our sins, Christ has circumcised our hearts. We even know this in the Old Testament. The Old Testament makes it very clear that circumcision was ultimately a spiritual thing. It had to do with the heart. And so a sign of cutting, a sign involving the shedding of blood is no longer appropriate because Christ has shed His blood once for all. Christ has been cut off from the company of God's people when He was crucified. So now let's zoom in just a little bit closer on baptism itself. And what I want you to pay special attention to is just how similar baptism and circumcision are in terms of how they function. Which makes sense because both signs, circumcision and now baptism, point to the same covenant. Three things really quick. One, baptism fulfills circumcision. Baptism is the fulfillment of circumcision. The covenant of grace that God first announced, Genesis 3:15, that covenant ratified with Abraham, fulfilled in Jesus Christ, that covenant under which we are saved, that hasn't changed. That hasn't changed. Baptism symbolizes, it is the sign of that same everlasting covenant. It promises salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And while the sign of the covenant has appropriately changed from circumcision to baptism, everything we've said about circumcision basically applies to baptism. In fact, Paul helps us understand this in Colossians chapter 2. We heard it earlier in the assurance of pardon. In Colossians chapter 2, Paul writes this, "In him," that is, in Jesus Christ, "you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands." Now, he is writing there to Jews and Gentiles alike. So some of them have not received the physical sign of circumcision. But he's saying they're circumcised. How can that be? He says, because, in verse 12, "you've been buried with him in baptism." Baptism fulfills circumcision. Paul is saying, you have in your heart had that sinful self cut away, and it's been symbolized in your baptism. Baptism fulfills circumcision. Jesus and the apostles confirmed this. What did Jesus say in his great commission? "Go into all the world, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them." That's now the sign of the covenant. The apostles preached, "Believe in Jesus," and then they would tell the people, "and be baptized. Receive the sign of the covenant. Be baptized." This is the new, fulfilled sign of the covenant of grace. And so the sign was changed to baptism. Baptism is a sign of water, not blood. It is a sign of washing, not cutting. It is a sign which represents the washing away of sin, the sprinkling of the blood of Christ, and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. It is a sign representing our engagement to be the Lord's own possession. Baptism represents our union with Christ and our reception of all of His saving benefits. Two, let's think about baptism in church membership, because there's a direct connection here. Just as circumcision was the outward sign of you belonging to the covenant community, now baptism does the same thing. It is the initiation rite into the church of Jesus Christ. It marks you out as belonging to the outward people of God, the visible church. But Todd, you said baptism doesn't make you a part literally of the spiritual community. It doesn't. But it does make you a part of the visible church. We look at one who has professed faith in Christ. We look at one who has received the sign of the covenant, and we say that's a brother or sister. Is it possible that some of those who have received the sign, is it possible that some of those who have said Jesus is Lord have remained unconverted in their hearts? Yes. And sad to say, we see it. In fact, the book of Hebrews goes to great lengths to help us understand this. If you look at the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, chapters 2, chapter 3, chapter 5, chapter 10, and chapter 12, you will find specific warning passages that warn us, those of us who are a part of the community of God's people, those of us who have received the sign of the covenant, who have tasted of the heavenly gifts, who have received the blessings of belonging outwardly to the church. It is possible that some of us don't know Christ. It is possible to receive outwardly benefits of belonging to the church while remaining unconverted. And just as it was in Israel, so it is today in the church of Jesus Christ. Finally, who receives baptism? Who receives baptism? Well, because the substance of the covenant of grace has never changed, it makes sense that God never rescinded His command for believers to place the sign upon their household and their children. As we saw earlier, last week at Pentecost, the Apostle Peter preached Genesis chapter 17. And this promise, he said, is for you and who? Your children. So at Pentecost, Jesus preached the gospel by taking them to Genesis chapter 17 and reminding them that this promise that God has made to His people to save all by grace through faith, that is a promise that God has made to you and your children. And baptism signifies that very same promise. Later in the book of Acts, we will see several household baptisms recorded in which the entire household received baptism, the covenant sign, once the head of household believed. And these are some of the reasons why we as Presbyterians baptize our babies. Why so many in the first century church were baptizing their babies. Because since Abraham, the command was clear that God's people were to welcome their infants into the covenant community, the visible church. And I know some of you are thinking, but you know, we're supposed to remember, you know, I just want to make sure that my child remembers when he was baptized. But what about Isaac? What about all those 2,000 years of the offspring of Israel who, thankfully, were only 8 days old when they received the sign? They didn't remember that. That wasn't the important part. And I would suggest that the same is true with baptism. Now, I know the question that comes. I know the question. It's the question I used to ask. And the question is this. Well, if you'll just show me in the Bible where it says Christians baptize your infants, then I'll believe. I'm on board. And I would just say that that is not the right question. The right question is this. Hear me now. The right question is this. At what point in redemptive history, in what Bible verse, did God say, "My people, listen, you know that 2,000-year-old practice where I commanded you to place the sign on your infants? That has to stop now. That has to stop now." Where did that happen? That's the question, beloved. That's the question. Because, you know, the New Testament points out very clearly the things that have changed, right? So circumcision is no longer the sign of the covenant. All of the feast days and festivals that God's people had to participate in, all of those have been abrogated in Christ. We don't have to participate in those anymore. The dietary laws, thank God, they've passed away. But what never changed was the substance of the covenant, and so what never changed is who is supposed to receive the sign. That never changed. And so we're still called to place the sign of baptism on converts, those who come to believe, and upon the infants of those who do believe. The promise is for you and your children. Now, and here's where we finish up this morning. For many Christian parents, the things that we've zeroed in on last week and today, God's covenant with Abraham, the generational hope that Christians are to have, the promises for you and your children, those things, for some of us, are very painful to hear. Because perhaps you find yourself wondering, what about my children or what about my child? I'm the parent of a prodigal. I'm a parent of, my child has wandered far away. He professed faith in Christ. He received the sign of baptism. Why has he been allowed to live in the far country? Has God forgotten him? Has God forgotten our family? Is the promise just for the other people's children and not mine? Those are real questions, painful questions that parents of prodigals have to deal with. And so what are you to do? You who are parents of a child or children that are living in the far country, what are you to do? Let me give you a few thoughts. First of all, continue to move toward relationship. Continue to move toward relationship with that prodigal. You will serve no good end if you vent anger toward that child, if you cut off unnecessarily that child, or if you refuse to enter into difficult conversations with that child. And let me be clear on this. Moving towards relationship with your prodigal does not mean avoiding difficult conversations. It does not mean walk on eggshells so as never to offend them. It doesn't mean that. In fact, it means that you have to move directly into those points of conflict. But you do so with love. You do so with truth. You do so with grace. Now, they may dislike you for it. They may not want to have that conversation. They may not want to have any conversation with you. But you still pursue them. You still pursue them. I know an older woman, a widow, who has a prodigal son to this day. He's in his 50s, and he refuses even to answer her phone calls. And she calls him every week and just leaves an "I love you" message on his voicemail. And I remember asking her one day, "Why do you keep doing that?" And she said, "Because he's my son." And then I felt like an idiot. move towards them. Now that may mean you have to put in some really clear boundaries depending on what that prodigal is doing. Okay? That doesn't mean allow a prodigal who is wreaking havoc in your family to just do that and be the tornado in your life. No. Sometimes you have to draw very clear boundaries, but that also involves relationship. Okay? Move towards relationship. Two, don't adjust the truth. Don't adjust, don't change, don't modify the truth. I have seen parents change their beliefs in order to suit the changing beliefs of their child. Don't do that. That is not loving your child well. And let's be frank. The issue, more than any other issue that is leading our covenant children away, is the issue of sexuality and gender confusion. Is it not? Because as so many of our covenant children are seeing and being persuaded by the world, they come to realize that they cannot believe what the Bible teaches about sexuality and about personhood. And so they walk away. Parents, don't try to change what God says on those issues in a misguided effort to retrieve your child. They need the truth just as much as they've always needed the truth. And there's no conflict between loving your child, moving towards relationship with your child, and hanging on to the truth. There's no conflict there. Doesn't mean it's always easy. And if you tend to use the truth like a club, then learn a new way. Some of us are like putting a hammer in the hand of a little child. Everything looks like a nail at that point. Don't do that with the truth. Sometimes the truth does hurt. Sometimes the truth does have a sharp edge. But sometimes the truth has a very soft application as well. Don't adjust the truth, but don't use it as a cudgel either. Think about it this way. Is it my goal to simply say what is true to my child? Is that the goal? So I can just vent and say what's true. Or is my goal to woo them, to persuade them, to influence them with the truth? That will make the difference. So don't adjust the truth. Three, you may see this one coming. Keep praying. Keep praying. Now some of you hear that and you go, I've been praying. For 5 years I've been praying. For 10 years I've been praying. For 15 years I've been praying. And God has not heard my prayer. I think about Jesus' parable of the persistent widow in Luke chapter 18. In Luke chapter 18, Jesus tells a parable of a widow who was wronged in the law courts. And she goes before an unjust judge, and he doesn't give her justice. And she goes back, and he doesn't give her justice. And she goes back, and he doesn't give her justice. And on and on and on it goes until finally that judge, so exasperated by the persistence of this woman, finally gives her justice. Interesting way for Jesus to approach how we should pursue what is right. Pray like that persistent widow. Now, of course, what's interesting is that God is not an unjust judge. He's a just judge. In fact, in that same parable, Jesus says, and this is what it's going to be like when the Son of Man comes back, justice is going to be done. The justice of God will be fully vindicated. No one will be able to challenge the justice of God. He has done what is right. The question that Jesus draws out at the end of that parable is, the question is this, will the returning Son of Man, will he find faith on the earth? You see what Jesus is doing? Keep praying like that persistent widow who wanted justice. And he says, listen, my people, I will do what is just. I will do what is right. The question is, will you continue to be faithful? Pray that way, beloved. I'm going to pray like this for this kid until I die or until Jesus comes back, whichever comes first. And then, finally, remain hopeful. Remain hopeful. If nothing else, Christians are to be hopeful people. Parents have the long view. How many faithful, persevering Christians went through a time where they themselves were prodigals, in some cases for years? We could go through this congregation and find men and women who are now walking with the Lord who went through a long period living in the far country, can't we? How many of those of you who love and walk with Jesus today had a moment or a period of time in your youth, or when you were younger, where you walked away And yet, God drew you. He pursued you. He hounded you until you came to your senses. You repented of your sin, and you began to travel back to your Father, tentatively, not sure if He would want you back, only to see Him running across the field to meet you. And so, dads and moms, none of us here know the mystery of God's providence for each and every child. That is true. But the church is filled with multitudes of former prodigals. And so remind your wayward child, remind your prodigal of that. Remind your prodigal that the church is filled with people who've walked that same road. Remind them of the sign that they bear on their body. They are still baptized people. Pray that that baptism will preach to them. Pray that they will recall the significance of the fact that they are sign bearers of God Almighty in His covenant of grace. And that that sign calls them back. That sign preaches to them, go to the God who saves by grace through faith. Pray and plead and yes, hope that your beloved prodigal will look up one day through eyes finally cleared by repentance to see his heavenly Father running to welcome him home. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Now, our Father and our God, we ask your help that we might receive your word and cling to it, that it might not depart from us. Father, help us to be hopeful. And we pray for those prodigals, Lord. We pray for those who were members of the covenant community. They had confessed faith. They had received the sign, and now they live far from you. God, we pray that you would bring them back, that you would grant them repentance, and that they would see that you will run to meet them if they merely turn back towards you. This we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen.